All right, turn with me to Luke chapter 11, and as you do that, let me take you back in time to the year 1858. We're in the heat of the American Civil War, and newly elected senator of the state of Illinois, Abraham Lincoln, gave a very famous speech, and he said these words in that speech. I'm sure you've heard these before. He said this. He said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand." While relevant in his day and relevant in our day, that was actually a quotation from the scriptures. It comes from our text for this morning, from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. But when Jesus spoke these words, as challenging as the American Civil War was, Jesus spoke about a much deadlier war. He spoke about a much crueler slavery. He spoke about a much stronger fight, and he spoke against a much more evil enemy. Last week we saw in the beginning of Luke chapter 11 that Jesus taught his disciples to pray and access the gates of heaven. This week we will see Jesus doing battle against the gates of hell. This is only the latest in a long series of conflicts with the devil, starting with his temptation in Luke chapter 4. Other occasions have him casting out demons in chapter 8. He rescued a boy who had been overcome with seizures in chapter 9. And in today's passage, we will learn about this unseen spiritual war. We will learn about the battle that we all face, and we will learn how to fight that battle and how the enemy wages war against Christ and how the enemy wages war against his people and how the enemy wages war even against our own souls. And so I've simply entitled the message today, "A House Divided." You're going to see three different parts to this lengthy passage of Scripture. First, we're going to see the battle with the demon. Then we're going to see the battle with darkness, and then we're going to see the battle at dinner. And as we're thinking about this topic and this theme today, I just want to ask you, what spiritual battle are you facing in your life today? What spiritual battle are you facing in your life today? Let's pause for a word of prayer. God, we know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We ask that you'd help us to stand firm, putting on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the devil's schemes. With the belt of truth buckled around our waist and the breastplate of righteousness fitted in place, with our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, taking up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, putting on the helmet of salvation and taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Today we look at your word. We would ask that you'd open our eyes to see a glimpse of this unseen world and who we fight and how we might fight our enemy in Jesus' name. We ask that you bless our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, movement one, the battle with the demon. Let's pick it up in Luke chapter 11. If you're ready for God's word, say amen. Amen. Verse 14 says this, "Now he," meaning Jesus, "was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled." So what we have here is an exorcism. This man had a demon and couldn't talk, but then after Jesus cast out the demon, he could talk, which is astonishing. Now, let's just admit that this is not a scene where we in the West can imagine this very easily and readily, especially when compared to our text last week with Mary and Martha sitting at Jesus' feet. We get that. Jesus teaching us how to pray, we get that. This scene is not very normal to any of us. But nonetheless, we believe this actually happened because the Bible teaches that there is this thing called the unseen realm. And what we see physically with our eyes is not all there is to reality. What we see physically with our eyes is not all there is to reality. This is a basic understanding of life that we get from the Bible, and here at NBC we want to teach a biblical worldview. Dr. Michael Heiser writes in his book, The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible, that we've been desensitized to the vitality and theological importance of the unseen world. And in that book, Heiser notes two shortcomings of modern-day Christianity. First, he says, we find talk of the supernatural world to be a bit uncomfortable. We here in the West think, I don't know if we really believe in these things anymore. Maybe those are just psychological disorders, maybe multiple personality disorders or epilepsy or some other physical health problem. But we should not allow modern psychology to reinterpret the clear Bible. And we should be careful about using the term demon to describe the dark psyche that exists in all of us, saying things like, oh, he had his demons, meaning his addictions or his sinful habits or something like that. That is not what the text is teaching. When we do that, we are bending under the weight of our own rationalism. Now, don't get me wrong, we believe in God. There's really no point to Christianity without that, but the rest of the unseen world we tend to handle with a whisper or with a chuckle. Now, Dr. Heiser says we must reconsider our selective supernaturalism. The second reason we struggle here is we tend to be suspicious of the charismatic Pentecostal movement, as some of their practices seem very detached at times from sound biblical exegesis. And some in that movement seem to elevate experience over scripture, and there's a lot of validity to that criticism. That's not good either. But we must be careful that that suspicion degenerates into a closed-minded overreaction that is totally detached from the worldview of the biblical writers. Jim Ospin writes in his excellent book, Truth or Territory, on this very topic, says this: it is absolutely crucial that in the area of spiritual warfare, we build our theology on the Bible and the Bible alone. So here at NBC, we believe there is a spiritual realm. God is spirit, and he exists in the invisible heavenly realms. And Jesus came in human flesh as the eternal Son of God. And demons are real too. So what should we think about people who claim to have an experience with the demonic realm? I've thought long and hard about this, and I have an answer, and it's this: it depends who they are. It depends who they are. Any further questions about that, you can ask Pastor Bob or one of our elders. Have a great day. Good day. God bless you. In all seriousness, what are demons? Demons are supernatural spirit beings. They are personal, meaning they carry on conversations and they're able to make willful decisions. But they are malignant spirits. They are often called in the New Testament unclean spirits. And many theologians believe they are fallen angels who rebelled against God and, along with Satan, fell from heaven in that great rebellion. We see them often in the Bible and the Gospels, in the book of Acts as well. They're very active in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, as Jesus' presence on earth seems to have emptied out hell of all of its demons, because they are very, very active during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes in the summer when I'm mowing my lawn, particularly in the month of August, I'll be mowing the lawn and all of a sudden there's these chigger bugs that start kind of flying out of the grass as I'm mowing, and they're kind of making this cloud around the lawnmower, and the mower is disturbing them, and they're all of a sudden everywhere. I think a little bit like that, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has a disturbing effect on demons and the power of hell, as they are coming out of the woodwork here. Michael Heiser, in his book Demons: What the Bible Really Says About the Powers of Darkness, prefers to call them evil spirits, and he defines them this way: evil spirits are members of God's heavenly host who have chosen to rebel against his will. In that book, he explains that there are multiple categories of evil spirits, and there were multiple rebellions in the biblical story. If you want more information about that, I would highly recommend checking out his excellent Hebrew scholarship. And so demons becomes kind of a catch-all term by the time we get to the New Testament to describe all of these supernatural intelligences that are not friendly toward you and would love to manipulate you. And so for that reason, in the Old Testament, God commanded his children to avoid all divination. They were forbidden to use magic and spells and incantations. Modern-day manifestations would be things like tarot cards or palm readers or Ouija boards or astrology, or getting in touch with the spirit realm using rituals or gestures or solicitations. Not because that stuff doesn't work, it's because that stuff does work. And so those prohibitions are there because God simply told his children, you don't know what you're getting into. That's not your world. You don't know what you're tapping into when you do that. These beings want to subtract glory from God, who is their adversary, and inflict suffering on people. And so why would anybody practice divination? Well, the answer is simply that there's a desire to be involved in the occult, to tap into a supernatural power without having to submit my life to God. And the Bible teaches that these malignant spirits can enter into a person's being in such a way that they can become a second alien center of consciousness and control, even to the extent that they can do physical harm, as you see here with this man who was made mute. Now, you might ask the question, can this happen to a Christian? Can a Christian be possessed by a demon? And I want to answer that question a little later, but here I would just point your attention to the fact that in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11, there's no indication here that this man was a believer or a follower of Christ. And so Jesus immediately cast the demon out. Now, when Jesus did this, this put some of Jesus' adversaries, the Pharisees, on edge, and they were in a difficult position because they felt threatened by Jesus, they didn't like Jesus, but at the same time, they couldn't compete with a man who could cast out a demon like this. And so rather than recognize and submit to Jesus' authority, instead they decide to attribute his extraordinary powers of exorcism and deliverance to the workings of the devil. Verse 15, but some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. There's that Abraham Lincoln quote. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Notice that word household in that text, circle that. It becomes the lead word throughout this passage. So the leaders say Jesus is doing his deliverance ministry through the power of Beelzebul, which was the name for Satan. This was their plan, to discount the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only problem is their accusation makes no sense whatsoever. Satan loves to spread misery. Satan loves to spread suffering. Jesus came to bring blessing and healing and joy and set the captives free. And so Jesus responds by explaining how insane this accusation really is. How does it make sense that Satan would empower Jesus to fight against himself? It doesn't make any sense. It's totally illogical. Jesus continues. He says, "For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." Pause there. Here, Jesus shows that their accusation is not only illogical, but that it's inconsistent, because their followers, the followers of the Pharisees, also performed exorcisms and deliverances, and they never attributed their followers' powers to Beelzebul. Why would they just do this for Jesus? That's inconsistent. Instead, Jesus says this is proof that the kingdom of God has come. Jesus is the king, and he enters the scene with unmatched spiritual authority. He's claiming here to be the strong man who has come to take the devil's goods. And the devil's goods here, the goods in Satan's palace, are the souls of people who are still in bondage, and Jesus came to rescue them from darkness and bring them into the light. Dr. Michael Heiser says this is the essence of what spiritual warfare is. Quote, "What spiritual warfare is the growth of the kingdom of God and the diminishing of the other kingdom," unquote. This is the battle. This is the battle that was happening in Jesus' day, in the apostles' day, throughout church history, and it is still the battle today. So what happens here is the king shows up and all of his subjects obey. It's kind of like a parental authority coming home and walking in the door, and all of a sudden the children who've been misbehaving shape up. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, Satan is a strong man, but I'm the stronger man. Do you hear that? Jesus is the stronger man here. Here, even demons stand at attention at the power of the name of Christ. But even though demons submit to Christ, the Pharisees won't submit to Christ. And this is their way of opposing him. Look at verse 23. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Friends, these were not neutral people. They were opposing Christ. And then, by asking for a sign, they were looking for a way to justify the fact that they were opposing Christ. Neutrality is a mirage. It is not true. There is no neutral spiritual ground. Jesus says, either you are with me or you are against me. Friends, if you're here today or watching online and you're listening to this kind of teaching and you're still sitting on the fence, You need to make a decision about Jesus Christ. You might not think you're responding, that you're remaining neutral. That's not true. By you not responding, that is your way of responding. Jesus said, either you are with me or you are against me. There is no neutral ground. To remain neutral is actually dangerous. And here Jesus issues a warning. Look at verse 24. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house, circle the word house, from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. This passage lifts the veil on the unseen spiritual realm, and we learn quite a few things from this text. First, did you notice we learn that demons can enter into a person and then leave a person? And then later, demons can return to that same person. Second, we learn here that demons are restless creatures who sometimes wander about in the spiritual realm. Third, did you notice that in some cases, a person may be possessed not just by one demon, but by many demons? The Greek word demonazomai, or demonization, can mean to be possessed or controlled by a demon. That's the first definition in the Greek lexicon. The Bible indicates that demons are able to inhabit human beings and usurp control of their actions. So here, Jesus says an evil spirit goes out of a person, and then there's some kind of moral reformation on the inside of this person, but even still, he or she is not inhabited by God's Holy Spirit, and because of that vacancy, the evil spirit returns and makes things worse. We know that nature abhors a vacuum, and the same thing is true in the spiritual realm of the human being. Without the indwelling Spirit of God, our own individual house is left empty and vulnerable. Our house may be cleaned, but if it's unoccupied and undefended, any attempt to change in a permanent sense is futile and short-lived. So the practical lesson, I think, here is that we are safe from demons only when we have the Spirit of Christ living on the inside of us. But if Christ does not live in you, you are not protected from infestation or reinfestation. The great theologian Ryle says it this way, quote, the house must not only be swept, a new tenant must be introduced. The devil must not only be cast out, the Holy Spirit must take his place. Philip Ryken, commenting on the book of Luke, said it this way, and this is a mouthful, but I think it's worth showing you. He said, moral reformation without spiritual regeneration can lead to demonic domination. Let's say that together. Moral reformation without spiritual regeneration can lead to demonic domination. In other words, you can try to reform yourself morally, whether that's you turning over a new leaf or making a New Year's resolution or you joining a 12-step group, and those are all helpful things. But without God's Holy Spirit regenerating you and dwelling on the inside of you, those changes will not last in any enduring way. As Jesus said in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. So let me go back to that question. Can a Christian be possessed by a demon? Now, there's different views on this. Right now, I would personally lean towards the answer of no. Dr. Michael Heiser says in his book on demons that a Christian can't be possessed by a demon, but he says that with an asterisk, and I want to come back to the asterisk later. But Jim Ostman agrees in that book, Truth or Territory. He writes about six different reasons why a Christian can't be possessed by a demon. This is a good chance to take out your phone and take a picture of the slide. First, he says we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Second, he says we are temples of the living God who dwells on the inside of us. Third, we are told that the one in us is greater than the one that is in the world. Fourth, it says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Fifth, there's an absence of instruction in the New Testament about how to deal with a demon-possessed believer. And then sixth, we are told that we can and should resist the devil as a follower of Christ, and he will flee. And I just want to add a seventh reason. The word possession implies ownership. If you possess a car, you own the car. But a Christian has been bought and purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Christ is our rightful owner and Lord. So a Christian who's been purchased by the blood of Christ is possessed by Christ. Therefore, true Christians need not be afraid. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul writes this: "The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." Here's what Jesus is saying. If you're a member of the kingdom of God, the enemy has no claim on you at all. So can a Christian be possessed by a demon? I would personally lean towards no for those reasons. But, and listen to me very carefully, nonetheless, listen, and here's what I'm wrestling with in terms of spiritual warfare, and here's the challenge I think we face. As believers, we can still be influenced by the enemy. We can still be attacked by the enemy, and we are still called to fight the enemy and to wrestle and to resist the devil and to wage in this spiritual war. So although Dr. Heiser teaches that a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon, he also points out that possession, demonadzomai in Greek, may not always be the right English word to translate that term. In fact, another legitimate definition of demonadzomai, which was offered to me by one of my seminary professors, was this, quote, "Demonization could also mean the ongoing affliction or torment of an individual through the presence of a demon." And so this, many believe, can actually happen to a believer. And so it's not demon possession, it is demon oppression. Not possession, but influence. So yes, Satan is a defeated foe, but he has not yet been defeated in a final sense, and we are still engaged in this battle. So how do we fight? That's the question. We fight by putting on the full armor of God, according to Ephesians chapter 6, and we stand firm against the enemy, because the devil is a liar. Dr. Heiser says in his book, the way that spiritual warfare is accomplished is by telling the truth. You speak truth to lies. So the Bible says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat. And Paul gets visited 3 times and tormented by a messenger of Satan. Or another example, I think of demonic oppression is in Ephesians 4, when it says, if we hold bitterness in our hearts as believers, we give the devil a foothold in our life. The word for foothold is the word tapos, where we get the word topography. The name Beelzebul, actually, in our text, comes from the name of a Canaanite god, and literally it means Lord of the Flies. And the name teaches us something about who the enemy is and what the enemy does. See, friends, one of the ways the enemy works is through unforgiveness. Think of it this way. If you get a wound, and maggots come and infest that wound, and they infest that wound with bitterness, it will be a sickness unto death in your life. So what Satan and the demonic powers want to do is they want to get into any wound that's in your life and infest that wound with bitterness, and they will take you down. That bitterness will begin to consume your entire life. It will hijack your calling. It will take you away from God. It will make you totally ineffective for the kingdom of God. And unholy spirits will counterfeit the calling of God on your life, because holding bitterness feels like you're standing up for righteousness. But you're not. You're taking the place of God. And friends, this is exactly what Satan did. He took the place of God. And now he's got a foothold in your life through unforgiveness. And so forgiveness is from God. Unforgiveness is from hell. When we forgive others, we pull heaven down to earth. When we hold unforgiveness, we bring hell up into our lives. So who is it in your life that you need to forgive? Brothers and sisters, do not let the Lord of the Flies infest your heart with bitterness or unforgiveness. So we wage war. That's the battle with the demon. If you have more questions about demons or spiritual warfare, we're going to talk a lot more about this on the podcast tomorrow. Submit any questions that you might have in advance. So after we've seen the battle with the demon, the next section of our text is a different battle. This is the battle with darkness. And what we're going to see in this next section is that the crowd begins to split. Some of them are open to Jesus, and some are closed, and it becomes very obvious that there's this battle between darkness and between light. Look at verse 27. "And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.' But he said, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" So this woman praises Jesus by praising what must have been his very proud mother. But Jesus doesn't let her statement stand. Rather, he responds by communicating who is truly blessed. It's the one who keeps God's word. It's the one who lives in the light. It's not Jesus' mother Mary's person that calls for the blessing. It's her trust in Christ and her obedience to his word that calls for the blessing. St. Augustine said it well, quote, "Mary was more blessed in accepting the faith of Christ than in conceiving the flesh of Christ." Friends, just like that, your Christianity cannot be about your family being a Christian. It's about you being a Christian, and you will show you truly are a Christian by following him and obeying his commands. Verse 29, it says, "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.'" Notice this section begins by telling us that the crowds were increasing, but look at Jesus' response to the crowds. Church marketing today will not recommend that we do this when our crowds increase. When Jesus' crowds increase, he tells them that they're evil. Jesus didn't sell snake oil. He told them the truth. They say they're looking for a sign, but the one who is the sign is standing right in front of them. What more could they possibly ask for? So Jesus says, "Why are you asking for a sign? I'm right here. I'm right here. But you won't recognize me because you're not really looking for a sign." At first, their request seems like open-minded neutrality. It's actually evidence, though, that they're wicked. So he says, "I'm not going to give you a sign except for the sign of Jonah." Now, what is the sign of Jonah? Let's continue. Verse 30, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The book of Matthew indicates that the sign of Jonah is the resurrection. As Jonah spent 3 days in a fish, Jesus will spend 3 days in the grave before he comes out. We will celebrate Easter in just a few weeks. That's the sign of Jonah. But the book of Luke indicates that the sign of Jonah is actually more complex than that. It's also the parallel here that just as the wicked Ninevites needed to hear from God and to repent in their generation, so did the Jews and Pharisees and religious leaders need to repent at the preaching of Jesus in his generation. This is the same theme that applies in the response of God's word and God's wisdom that was given to Solomon by the Queen of the South. The Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. And so for this reason, Dr. Daryl Bach states, it is the preaching and the appropriate response to God's truth that is in view here with regards to the sign of Jonah. Jesus brings a greater message than Jonah. Jesus brings a greater authority than Jonah. And Jesus brings a wisdom that is far superior to Solomon. But Jesus says, "I'm right here and you won't listen to me." Now think about this. Who is the greatest person you know? Who's the greatest person in life that you know? Jesus is greater. It's like the favorite term in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is greater. It's used like 15 times. Jesus is greater than all the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. His covenant is greater. His sanctuary is greater. His sacrifice is greater. And here Jesus is greater than Jonah, and he's greater than Solomon. Jesus is greater than all. Do you believe that? We sing a song sometimes called "How Great Is Our God." May I ask you, how great is your God? Is he greater than the problems that you're currently facing in your life? Is he greater than the spiritual battles that you're currently waging in your life? The same thing is true today, friends. Jesus is greater than all your problems. Jesus is greater than your job problems. He's greater than your health problems. He's greater than all your obstacles. He's greater than our political divisions. Jesus is greater than all. This is the message we need to hear. Jesus is greater. Do we believe that? This message is like a light shining inside the darkness of our hearts. 33, Jesus says this, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who may enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Now, don't be confused about this saying of Jesus. Elsewhere, we are instructed to shine our light for Jesus outwardly. That is not what this passage is teaching here. The image here is not that the light starts inside of you and goes outward. The image here is that the light actually starts on the outside and you let the light in. In other words, if I could say it this way, the image in the text here is not like car headlights that shine the light from here outward. The image here is like windows where it's really sunny outside and you need to open the shades and let the light from the outside come into your house. Jesus says your eyes are like windows which take light in from the outside. In this way, the people of Jesus' day should have perceived him as the light that was shining all around them, but they pulled their shades. The truth of Jesus Christ was right there. They should have brought it in. Jesus was not hidden from them. They did not lack information. The problem is they had drawn their drapes. Here they are asking for a sign, asking for light, when the sun is shining right in front of them. So let me say it plainly today. If you don't allow the light of Christ into your life, you are remaining in darkness. Which one are you here in this story? Are you filled with light, or are you still filled with darkness? As an aside and an application of this text, even if you're a believer, I think you should be very careful about what you take in through your windows, the windows of your life. And let me encourage you to gather around you sound teaching. Some of the teaching, particularly on the topic of spiritual warfare proliferating today, is of decidedly mixed value. Often you see sensationalistic teachers teaching about deliverance ministry that are replacing traditional evangelical doctrines regarding the Christian's battle with the devil. Dr. Wayne Grudem actually says in his systematic theology that it's quite possible to put way too much focus on the demonic realm. Satan and demons are not responsible for everything. Satan and demons are not responsible for my sin. Deliverance is not the primary ministry that God has given us to which I should mortify the flesh. And so we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil is only one of them. Not everything that you see on TikTok or Instagram about deliverance ministry should be trusted. Preaching and teaching scripture and theology from the Word of God is the highest responsibility that there is. In every area of life, we seek out the best. I want the best doctor. I want the best dentist. I want the best plumber. I want the most proficient, qualified mechanic looking at my car. I want a quality accountant to do my taxes. We always seek out those people who are trained, qualified, and excellent at what they do, except in the area of spiritual teaching. In this area, we tend to settle for anybody who has a personal opinion or says they have a relationship with God. This is the one area that is by far the most important because it's the one area of eternal significance. There is nothing more important or a weightier responsibility than teaching God's truth. We are representing God to others. This is why, according to the book of James, there is stricter judgment for those who would teach God's word. Friends, please gather around for yourself sound teachers and sound teaching. There's a lot out there on social media that is not spiritually healthy for your soul. It's actually darkness, not light. Be careful what you put in your windows. If you have questions about a book or a teacher or a podcast, please talk to me, talk to Pastor Bob, talk to one of the elders. Be discerning about what you're taking into your windows. So that's the battle with darkness. And then we move to movement three. We've seen the battle with the demon, we've seen the battle with the darkness, and now we will see the battle at the dinner. Have you ever had a really awkward dinner at somebody's house? Like the husband and wife decide to have a marital fight right in front of you as the guest, and you're like, can you guys just fight when we're leaving? Like, this is awkward for us. The next dinner scene has to be the most awkward dinner scene ever in the history of the world. Pick it up with verse 37. It says this: while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Even before Jesus takes his first bite, Jesus has already offended the host. Now, this isn't about hygiene. This isn't about cleanliness. This is about ritual washing. Now, these ritual washings were not required by the law, but they were traditions of men that were taught by the Pharisees. And all of the Pharisees' religious rituals amounted to a gigantic exercise in missing the point. And here we see with this gesture, we have Jesus making a statement about their meaningless traditions, but they are astonished at his behavior and his lack of decorum. Look at verse 39. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Now, if you've ever thought of the Lord Jesus as being meek and mild and just nice, this text ought to correct your misunderstanding. Here, he rebukes their obsessive concern with outside cleanness as opposed to inside cleanness. And brothers and sisters, as this word goes out to the Pharisees, we should also take this as a caution for those of us who live in our day, in our area, in our time too. Beware of the love of prestige and how we love to appear holy before others. Beware the temptation to be more concerned with appearing holy than actually being holy. This, Jesus says, is hypocrisy. And when I am more concerned with outward appearances than I am concerned with inward godliness, woe unto me as well. So Jesus says, instead of this outside stuff, why don't you give God your all, both inside and outside? And then next we have a series of several rebukes or woes by Jesus to the Pharisees and the lawyers. See if you can count how many times he uses the word woe. Verse 42. "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." The Pharisees would give tithes. Oh man, would they give tithes? They would tithe on their spices. But they didn't give gifts from the heart. They had this ostentatious show of piety, giving with trumpets, but it was only lip service. Verse 43, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." The Pharisees loved the praise of men. But Jesus says you should have been living for the praise and glory of God. 44, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Now back then, graves were places of death, and graves were places of decay. So touching a grave would make one unclean, according to Numbers chapter 19. So back then, they would whitewash graves and whitewash tombs so as to mark out the grave or the tomb to make sure people didn't accidentally defile themselves and make them very obvious so they wouldn't accidentally walk on a grave, which people would encounter and walk the other way. Jesus says, you are actually having people encounter you and your ministry of death without warning, and people are being defiled. The Pharisees were spreading their false teaching and their defilement without any warning, so woe unto them. Then he turns his attention to another group. There's the Pharisees and the lawyers. Verse 45, "One of the lawyers answered him, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you lawyers, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers.'" Man, this dinner's getting very awkward. The lawyers had everything scrupulously written out. If you read some of this stuff from the old Jewish writings, and they were just so meticulous with how everybody was supposed to keep the law just perfectly. Imagine being held accountable to a study Bible that was published by the Internal Revenue Service. That's how complicated it was to keep the law according to these lawyers. Every little detail of their lives was mapped out. So they were burdening these people. Jesus says, you're paralyzing these people and you're not lifting a finger to help them. Verse 47. This one's a mouthful. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.'" Now, I know this is a lot. You guys with me? Say amen. All right, I know I'm giving you a fire hose today. Sorry. They admired the prophets, but it was much easier to admire a dead prophet than it was to actually do what that dead prophet said that they should do. And the prophets in their own contemporary day were always persecuted by the people of God. Joseph, who had prophetic dreams, you'll remember he was abandoned to the pit. Elijah the prophet was persecuted by Ahab and Jezebel. Jeremiah the prophet was thrown into a pit and left to die. The Israelites always had a pattern of rejecting God's messengers in their day. And ultimately, this pattern would culminate in their rejection of the ultimate prophet of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, you will be guilty for rejecting all of the prophets. Why? Because all of the prophets actually testified about me. They rejected God's prophets, and now they were rejecting God's Son. And for this reason, they'll be held accountable. Now, for you Bible technical people, Abel was the first murder in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 4. Zechariah was the last murder in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. The Hebrew Bible actually ends with 2 Chronicles. Another story, ask me for a cup of coffee, I'll explain that to you. So he says, you're guilty of everybody. Judgment will come upon this generation. Verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. The key of knowledge is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They taught the law, but they did not teach appropriately about the coming of the Messiah and his gospel, and they left them with no hope. Their teaching actually made it difficult for other people to enter into the kingdom of God. The Pharisees were like painted fire exits in a crowded building that was going up in flames. The Pharisees were like a brick wall that was painted to look like a door. So here we see in this section, as we back away, some of Jesus' harshest words ever. Brought to bear on those who would build a religion to serve themselves rather than building a faith to serve God and others. What a contrast to what God truly wanted. What a contrast to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. But they were building a religion which was good for them, not for others. Can you imagine the tension at this dinner party? Jesus offended every single person at the table, every Pharisee, every lawyer. It reminds me of that scene from Shrek. Remember when the donkey's like going off and he's like, dishonor, dishonor on you, dishonor on your family, dishonor on your cow. Remember that scene? Jesus has offended everybody. Now, in light of all these woes, let me ask you a question. Based on this text, what would you say is the biggest danger facing the church in the 21st century? Is it the secular hostility to biblical truth? Is it the spread of Islam? Is it other false religions? Is it the deconstruction movement? Is it the LGBT plus movement? Is it any of those things that we normally think of as threats? Well, those are all issues that we should deal with. But judging from Jesus' hostile words here, listen to this quote from Philip Ryken. He says this, the greatest danger may come from theologically informed, religiously active, morally conservative people whose hearts are far from God. He's talking to me. He's talking to us. How many woes are here? Anybody count? Six. Very good. You get an A for the class. You can be dismissed. No, let's stay for the rest of the sermon. I say that because if you're familiar with the Bible, the six woes here are very reminiscent of the six woes at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet pronounces six woes on all of the surrounding nations, on all of the wickedness of the people in his day. But then the seventh woe comes in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the whole temple. And Isaiah sees that. And for the seventh woe, he says, woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. Friends, this is the missing woe in our text. Did the Pharisees respond to that seventh woe? With that seventh woe? No, take a look at verse 53. Let me put that up there. After he pronounces the six woes, it says this, as he went away from there, The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. There's a missing woe. Friends, when I become more concerned with my own little legalistic rules than I am about the big things that matter to God, caring for the orphan, the widow, caring for justice, woe unto me. When I crave for people to recognize my spiritual accomplishments rather than actually pursuing godliness, woe unto me. When I become legalistic and care about every little detail of the law, but I miss the big picture of Christ and his gospel, then woe unto me. Now, you would think Jesus' laser-like indictment of their sins would lead to remorse and repentance, but no. Instead, they start looking for ways to kill him. There's a missing woe. The words lying in wait and catch here are the words for hunting and trapping. They go after Jesus like a wild beast, wanting to pounce on him. This is the life of those who live in the darkness. As we wrap up today, I want you to notice one more phrase in our lengthy text today that you might have missed the first time around. It's a phrase that's used very infrequently in the Bible. And it's the phrase that happened in verse 20. It's that phrase, the finger of God. You see that phrase? That phrase was used back in the book of Exodus when the magicians said to Pharaoh that these miracles were happening by the finger of God. Everybody who saw Jesus' signs and wonders recognized that this man had great spiritual authority. And everyone who would hear him use this phrase would have recognized that phrase from the book of Exodus. In Deuteronomy 17, God said, I will raise up a prophet like Moses for myself. And now this prophet, the great prophet with a capital P, is here, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the finger of a God is at work in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question for them is, will they perceive the finger of God in his ministry? And the questions for you and me are the same. Will we perceive the finger of God? Where do you see the finger of God pointing you? Do you see the finger of God pointing you to Jesus Christ? A house divided cannot stand. Let me invite the worship team to come up as I make one final comment. When Abraham Lincoln gave his famous House Divided speech, he continued by saying this, quote, I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will either become one thing or another. The same will be said of every human soul, friends. So what about you? What will you choose to be? There is no neutrality in this battle. Will you choose light or will you choose darkness? Will you choose the hope of heaven or will you remain in the snares of hell? Choose this day who you will serve. A house divided will not stand. Let's pray together. God, as we bow our heads and close our eyes, we do so thanking you for the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you that Jesus is the name that is above every single name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on the earth and under the earth that he is the ruler of the universe, seated far above all rule and principality, and that there is victory in his name and that there is freedom in his name. Lord, you are our liberator. You are our redeemer. You are the one who can set us free. We worship you and we praise you. And we say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We ask this for Christ's sake and for his reputation. Amen.